Welcome to Season 5, Episode 6 of the Plain Bible Teaching Podcast. I'm your host, Andy Soker. In today's episode, we're going to be talking about congregational cooperation. As always, we're going to be focusing on what the Bible has to say about this topic. So I invite you to test all things in light of what the Scriptures teach. Let's get started. From time to time, it's good for us to revisit questions that brethren have debated in the past. If we fail to do this, there's a danger that the next generation can fall into the same errors that faithful brethren once opposed. A lack of understanding leads to apostasy. This was what happened to the Israelites after Joshua and his generation were gone. Judges 2, 10 and 11 says, "There arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals." We should try to prevent this type of apostasy through teaching. So the question we're going to consider here is this: can local churches work together? And if so, how? This issue has been called congregational cooperation or church cooperation. In this episode, we're going to consider what the Bible has to say that will help us answer this question of whether or not churches can work together, and if they can, how they can do it. Now, what we must understand before answering that question is, first, there is a need for authority. Paul wrote, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus," in Colossians 3:17. However, it's not enough to simply claim to do things for the Lord. Jesus talked about those who would do things in his name in Matthew 7:22, but would be told to depart because they were practicing lawlessness in verse 23. In other words, there will be people who are doing things for the Lord that will be turned away because their works constitute lawlessness, that for which they have no law or no authority. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:13, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me." We must follow the pattern that has been given to us in the Word of God. Second, we also need to understand the definition of the local church. A local church is a body of Christians in a local place that has joined together to serve God. It is not enough for these Christians simply to live near each other. They must be joined together based upon mutual agreement. Remember Acts 9:26, when he, Saul, came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with or join himself to, the King James Version has, associate with the disciples, but they were afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. The New Testament describes local churches as independent, which means they do not rely upon other churches to do their work. The local church, as God designed it, is sufficient on its own without the aid of other local churches to uphold the truth and to build itself up. And we talked about that in a previous episode on the all-sufficiency of the church. The New Testament also teaches that local churches are autonomous or self-governing. They are overseen by elders among them, 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, not elders or anyone else in other locations. Above the elders in the local church, there is only Christ. He is described as the chief shepherd in 1 Peter 5, 4, over the shepherds in the local church. And third, we need to understand the work of the church. And we've talked about this throughout this season as we're focusing on the church. The New Testament, God has given the church the works of evangelism, edification, and limited benevolence. Evangelism might be carried out by supporting preachers, by printing literature, by hosting radio programs, and things like that. Edification might be carried out by acquiring a meeting place for the church to assemble, purchasing class materials, and more. Benevolence is accomplished by helping those who are in need. This could be in the form of money, goods, services. It's always directed to needy saints in the New Testament. Now, all of these things could be done by local churches working independently and autonomously. Now, when we think about congregational cooperation, what are some possible ways that churches might cooperate? Now, for now, I'm deliberately using the word cooperate loosely. I want us to first notice how the term might be used by people, regardless of whether it's accurate or not. Not all of these examples that we're going to talk about necessarily require coordination or even knowledge of the activity between churches. And also, for now, I'm not differentiating between what is authorized and unauthorized, though it may be apparent as we go through the list. But for now, I'm simply listing ideas and ways that churches might cooperate. So with that said, let's consider a few ways that this might be done. Number one, working independently toward the same goal. While the church in Thessalonica was sounding forth the gospel in Macedonia and Achaia, as 1 Thessalonians 1:8 says, Paul was working with the church in Corinth, which is located in the region of Achaia, preaching the gospel. This is recorded in Acts 18:8-11. So both congregations are doing work that affected the brethren or the people who were living in Achaia as the church, as the gospel was being preached there. However, there was no coordinated effort between these two churches. They were simply working independently to accomplish the same goal, that goal being spreading the gospel. Other congregations in different places were also doing the same thing at this time. They were spreading the gospel in different areas. Another way that churches might, quote, cooperate could be in supporting a preacher. When Paul was in Corinth, he received support from other congregations to do his work. 2 Corinthians 11:8, he says, I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. These churches that were supporting Paul's work in Corinth were not cooperating in the sense of coordinating together or even making arrangements with the church in Corinth. They communicated directly with the preacher, in this case Paul, who was receiving the support. There was no coordinated effort by the various congregations in this. A third way could be in relieving needy saints. Paul told the Romans, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem, in Romans 15:23. And Paul indicated that he was traveling to Jerusalem and would deliver the funds that had been collected by the various churches for the needy Christians in Jerusalem, Romans 15:25. However, that did not mean that the churches were coordinating their efforts. Remember what Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16:3 and 4, as he talked about congregations and that congregation in particular collecting funds and sending it to those who were in need. He says there in 1 Corinthians 16:3 and 4, when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem, and if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. Rather than coordinating together, the brethren in these congregations were aware of a problem and independently chose to help the ones who were affected. That passage in 1 Corinthians 16 tells us that the church in Corinth was able to select who would carry those funds. They would make that determination. They would send it, and Paul could or could not go with them, depending on what was decided by them. It wasn't a joint effort by the churches. A fourth way is jointly funding or operating some evangelistic effort. In this case, an evangelistic effort could be a Bible study, a gospel meeting, television program, something like that. An evangelistic effort might be planned by individuals or churches, and the joint effort would then be funded and or executed by two or more local churches. And there's no New Testament passage that talks about this type of arrangement. Number five, sending funds to one church to do a particular work. In this arrangement, one congregation decides to do a particular work, such as a nationwide radio program, and other congregations help by sending funds to that church that is engaged in the work. And this has been called in the past the sponsoring church arrangement, where several churches send money to one church and that one church does a particular work. There's also no New Testament passage that hints at this type of work being done in the first century. Sixth way is in supporting an organization to preach. This is similar to the previous point, the sponsoring church arrangement. But in this case, rather than churches sending funds to another church, they send it to an organization to do the work of preaching the gospel. This organization might be a missionary society or an association made up of representatives from various contributing churches. But in either case, we find nothing like it anywhere in the pages of the New Testament. So those are just some ideas of how churches may cooperate or how they may work together. And as we've noticed, Some of them require coordination and some of them don't. Some of them will necessarily have the congregations knowing what the others are doing, and some there may be no knowledge of what the other congregations are doing. So the question we want to ask is this: is any form of congregational cooperation authorized? How can we determine whether a particular way of cooperation is authorized? We have to go to the Scriptures. The Word of God constitutes a pattern for us, 2 Timothy 1:13. And we're going to be judged based upon how we have followed the Word of God, John 12:48. In addition to that, we also need to understand the nature of the work. There is a difference between churches working concurrently and churches working jointly. And this goes back to what I talked about at the beginning, where you have different ways that churches might cooperate. And I said I was using that term loosely. The reason why is because some of those could be concurrent action and some of those might be joint action. And those are very different. Well, what's the difference between them? Concurrent action means that you have action by multiple parties, in this case churches, that are not coordinated and not inherently connected. In one case, one party could stop what they're doing without affecting the other party. Joint action involves two parties, in this case churches, who are working together directly under a common oversight and sharing the work and or the expenses. And if one party would stop, that would directly affect the other party. So concurrent action, again, there's no inherent connection. It's not coordinated action. One party can stop and it has no effect on the other. Joint action, there's a common oversight, a common work. They're sharing the work and the expenses. And if one quits, it affects the other. So let us notice some examples of concurrent action versus joint action by the local church. Example number one, two churches plan to promote the gospel through a week-long gospel meeting. Many churches do this. Working concurrently, each church would plan, prepare, fund, and carry out its own meeting. Working jointly, the churches would come together and plan, prepare, fund, and carry out one joint meeting. Example number two, two churches plan to preach the gospel through a radio program. Working concurrently, each local church would purchase its own airtime at the radio station and use that to preach the gospel. Working jointly, one church will conduct a radio program while other churches contribute funds to the first church that's conducting the program so that that radio program can be carried out on more stations and reach a larger audience. Example number three. Multiple churches want to send out or support men to preach in different places. It could be foreign or domestic evangelism. Working concurrently, each local church will select what preachers they will support, and these men could be ones that they send out or ones that are already planning to travel or already living in the area where they'll be preaching. But each local church selects who they are going to support, and they send the support directly to the preacher. Working jointly, the churches will come together, meet together, select the preachers, select the field, and fund their mission. Example number four, you have two individuals, can be members of different congregations, and they plan to organize a Bible study that will be open to the public as a way to teach people in the community. In this case, there would be no concurrent action on the part of the churches, only individual action, and that individuals would do everything to plan, prepare, and carry out that Bible study. However, this could turn into joint action by the churches if the individuals went to their respective churches and convinced them to provide funds for the facility, materials, advertising, or whatever else was deemed necessary for that effort. Again, when we think about these different ways where churches can work concurrently or work jointly, we need to emphasize the need for authority. There is no Bible authority for churches to work together jointly. It doesn't matter if the work is planned and executed by churches, organizations, or even by individuals. When local churches work together jointly, they are no longer operating independently and autonomously, as the Lord revealed to us in the pattern found in His Word. Now, why is this important? Some may think that these types of questions and these matters are inconsequential. But we need to remember the warning in Scripture that we are not at liberty to do just anything that seems like a good idea to us. The wise man said, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death," Proverbs 14:12. Remember what Jesus said about those who did all sorts of works in his name, Matthew 7:21-23. Because those works were unauthorized, they were practicing lawlessness. Because they were unauthorized, regardless of the motive of the individuals involved, they were condemned. Now, others may simply look at the end results and conclude that if more people are taught or more people are converted, then the working arrangement that led to that result must be acceptable. This is the ends justify the means concept. But remember what Paul told the brethren in Corinth. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel," 1 Corinthians 1:17. His point was that his responsibility was to do what the Lord instructed him to do, which was preaching. It was not his responsibility to produce results, conversions, or baptism. Paul later said, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth," 1 Corinthians 3:6. So rather than deviating from the pattern that God has given us in order to increase our numbers, we need to do things God's way and allow Him to give the increase. So when we think about what we're going to do and if congregations can cooperate, there's no authority for it in the Scriptures. There's nowhere you can go where you see an example of churches working together jointly, where they come together with a common oversight and working together and pooling their efforts and their resources and their funds. There's no example of that anywhere in the Scriptures. It's simply unauthorized. And we need to remember that, and we need to understand that there are consequences for disregarding the pattern that God has given us when it comes to this issue. Well, what are those consequences? I want us to notice four here before we quit. Number one, we're disobeying God when we do this. And this is not just about a slippery slope where we think, well, one action might lead to another that would be sinful. In this case, the action itself, local churches working jointly rather than independently and autonomously, that action is sinful because it's not in harmony with the pattern found in the New Testament. We need to do everything by the authority of Christ, and simply claiming that we're doing it in His name and we're doing it for Him does not mean that we're obeying Him. Number two, the next generation will not learn respect for Bible authority. As we noted at the beginning of this episode with the example of the Israelites following the death of Joshua and his generation in Judges chapter 2, if a generation arises that does not respect God as they should, they will disobey God. And if we disregard the pattern that God has given us, we are teaching the next generation that God does not need to be respected and His word does not need to be followed. That may not be our intention, but that is what we're communicating to the next generation when we disregard the pattern on this or any other issue. Third, what happens when we ignore this is that the floodgates are open to any number of errors. Paul stated this principle in his first letter to Corinth, where he said, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough?" in 1 Corinthians 5:6. His point was that when sin is allowed to remain unopposed in a local church, it will spread throughout the church, not necessarily the same particular sin, but because of the casual attitude that is developed towards sin, other sins will arise. Paul warned Timothy of the progressive nature of sin in 2 Timothy 3:13, where he says, "Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." And the fourth danger in this is that interdependent churches allow error to spread more rapidly and more effectively. When Paul met with the Ephesian elders and told them to guard the flock in Acts 20:28, he then warned them of the threats that would come from outside of the church and from within the church. He says in Acts 20:29-30, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." It will always be true that error can be introduced from ones outside the church and that error can develop from within the church, even among the leaders of the church, as Paul warned about there to the elders at Ephesus. But when you have churches working together jointly, these two potential avenues for error are merged together, making it much easier for sin and false teaching to spread into and through the church. We need to remember that one of the benefits of congregational autonomy, as God intended it, is that there is a natural buffer in place when one church goes off into apostasy. But that safeguard is removed when brethren bind their congregations together through collective works and organizations. So in conclusion, the Lord wants His gospel to be spread, but He also wants us to follow His plan in doing it. We need to trust Him enough to do things His way and let Him give the increase. As Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was giving the increase. God was causing the growth. To do something other than what He has authorized reflects a lack of faith in Him or a lack of understanding in His word. So we need to make sure we know His word, understand what has been authorized, and then do His work in the way that He's told us to do it. Thank you for listening to the Plain Bible Teaching Podcast. If you have any questions or comments, please visit plainbibleteaching.com. While you're there, be sure to sign up for the Plain Bible Teaching weekly newsletter. This free newsletter contains articles, audio, sermon outlines, current events, and more. Also, if you found this episode to be helpful, please share it with others. Next week, we'll be talking about looking for a new church. Until then, I hope you have a great week.